Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Last week, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ drew attention to the place of discipleship. Entering God's kingdom is never just a question of receiving a ticket to heaven and then we're all done and dusted. There is a life to be lived, and that life is described in these terms. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, if you want the salvation that I offer, this is what it looks like. Self-denial and cross-bearing. You must learn to follow my example and follow me in this. I also suffered. Of course, the Lord Jesus' suffering took him to the cross where it reached its climax. And it may seem like a costly thing to live as a Christian, but the Lord Jesus tells us here to look at it from the perspective of eternity, weigh it in the balance, as it were. Discipleship most certainly is a costly thing. You will have to bear a cross. You will pay a price in different ways, but it's a short-term cost with eternal blessing. On the other hand, the other perspective which we're to bear in mind is we can live to please ourselves. We can indulge ourselves in sin and live for the things of this world. And it's a short-term self-indulgence with long-term consequences. And this is something that we should all reflect on. Those of us who aren't Christians and those of us who are, we ought to always keep the big picture in mind. Well, we come this morning to chapter 9, and I want to read verses 1 to 8. This is what we're going to consider. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Then he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared with them, with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded... Actually, no, we'll leave it there, just up to verse 8. So these are the verses that we're going to consider this morning. Now, we immediately face a question as we come to chapter 9. Is the event that the Lord Jesus is referring to here in verse 1, is it the same as the event that's referred to at the end of chapter 8 in verse 38? So we read in verse 1... He said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And some commentators say that this is just a reiteration of what Jesus said at the end of chapter 8, verse 38. He's just saying the same thing a different way. Now, I'm of the mind with those commentators that say they are two separate events. In verse 38, Jesus is referring to his second coming, when he will come at the end of time. But here in verse 1, chapter 9 and verse 1, he's describing something different, something that would take place fairly soon, and some of those who were present with him would see this event before they die. But of course, with the second coming, they would all die. So he's describing something in chapter 9 and verse 1 that some of them would actually experience themselves. And verse 1 relates to what is about to happen, what we commonly call the transfiguration. And this is when Jesus shone like the sun. blinding light came out of his very being. His face and his clothing shone like the sun. We call it the transfiguration. He was transfigured before them. And so I thought I'd just make this clarification. Two things are being described there, one at the end of chapter 8 and something different at the beginning of chapter 1. Okay, well, let's make a few observations then based upon these 8 verses. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is that the transfiguration was a revelation of power. The transfiguration was a revelation of power. So what does it mean, Jesus shone like the sun? Well, verse 1 anticipates the transfiguration, and it's the key to understanding what it means. I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. The transfiguration demonstrates that the kingdom of God had come with power. Now let us bear in mind the context and what we've been looking at in the preceding weeks. The Lord Jesus had been talking about his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And as we've seen, it left the apostles anxious and confused. And so much so that the apostle Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus says that he's going to suffer. He stands in the way. This is never going to happen. He couldn't contemplate the idea of Messiah with suffering and death. And then from there, the Lord Jesus spoke of the fact that disciples would also suffer, that they would bear a cross and that there would be self-denial and that they would follow his example in suffering. The idea of resurrection and coming life at this point doesn't really make a lot of sense to them. They don't have a very clear perspective of what's in store. And so for the apostles here, belonging to the kingdom of God, in light of what Jesus has been teaching, it doesn't sound too promising. Self-denial, suffering, cross-bearing, death. And so it's in this atmosphere that he announces that some of his hearers will see the kingdom of God present with power. They would see the kingdom of God as it really is, not as they were imagining it to be. Verse 2. Now after 6 days, so here is this announcement. In verse 1, then after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And we can't, before we come to the transfiguration itself, why Peter, James and John? Why does he take these three with him, away from the others, up onto this mount? And he's transfigured before them. Why them? It's often assumed that they're his favourites. And I don't think there's any question that there's kind of an inner and outer circle to some degree when it comes to the apostles. We also find that these three men go with the Lord Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane as he's preparing for the cross. And they go alone with him. But I think there's more to it than simply they were the favoured three. I think there's something more significant taking place here. These three apostles, when we read through the Gospels, they seem to be the most prominent. But they seem to occupy something of, I suppose, a leadership kind of position amongst the apostles. These are the men that speak up quite a bit. They're the loudest. They're the ones that express their opinions. Some of the others are much more in the background. These three in particular are quite prominent. Peter, James and John. If you go back and you consider what we've seen with Peter, he really doesn't have a good grasp of the kingdom of God, does he? You know, as Jesus announces his suffering and death, Peter opposes him. Peter's understanding of the kingdom is really the establishment of Israel as a force. It's an earthly kingdom. He doesn't, none of the apostles for that matter, but Peter, the vocal one, he doesn't grasp God's kingdom. Doesn't understand what it will be like. Come to James and John, the two brothers. What were they known as? The sons of thunder. We see on one occasion Jesus sends some of his workers into a Samaritan town to prepare the way for him. And they're basically chased out of the town. The people don't want to know. When James and John hear this, they say to the Lord Jesus, "Shall we cry that fire would fall from heaven and consume this town?" You know, they're filled with indignation. How dare your workers, how dare our fellow believers be chased out of this place? Shall we not cry for God's justice to fall on the people? And Jesus says to them, "Oh, you don't know what you're saying. My kingdom is not about judgment. It's not about, you know, flames coming down and destroying people. I've come that people might be saved." And so here are these three prominent guys, and you know, for all intents and purposes, they're godly men. They're growing in their understanding, but there's so much that they still don't grasp. And they occupy something of a leadership position. They're quite outspoken at times. They're very prominent. And it's these three that Christ takes aside to reveal to them the true nature of his kingdom. And so he's addressing the way that they think. They think in terms of a powerful Jewish nation, military power, economic power. And Jesus effectively here is going to show them that his kingdom is not concerned with these things. He is going to show to them a different kind of power. Now, the word transfigured, it is metamorpho. It's the word from which we get metamorphosis. We associate metamorphosis, of course, with the transformation of a grub, an ugly-looking caterpillar, into a butterfly creature, which is generally quite pleasant to look at with its colourful wings and so on. And so the idea of transfiguration, metamorphosis, is that of change, transition, transformation. So Christ was transformed. He was metamorphosized, if you like. There may not be such a word, metamorphosized. He was transformed in front of them. Now, in Luke's Gospel, we get a little bit more information. We're told that this actually happened when Jesus was praying. Luke's Gospel also indicates that this event took place at night, because we are told that these three men actually fell asleep. So we assume that it was quite late in the evening. They grew weary as Jesus prayed, and they fell asleep. Well, they were awoken with this man standing before them who was glowing like the sun. The picture that we have here is of light, absolute radiant light, emanating from out of his very being. His clothes shone, his face shone. He was radiant and you know, just full of brightness. Now, you have to bear in mind and try to visualize this. It's the middle of the night, and they're standing before them is a man who kind of looks like the sun. We've all been in a room asleep, and someone's opened the curtains. I have to do it to some of my children. And the light comes flooding in, and the hair's everywhere, and, you know, they're a bit like this, and they have to wake up, and it's Saturday morning soccer or at school or whatever the case may be. And so here are the disciples. And in the middle of the night, there is the Lord Jesus Christ glowing, absolutely aglow. His clothes are white. So much so, you know, no launderer on earth could get the clothing looking as bright and as white as what he's wearing. At this point, he is revealing to them that the kingdom of God was present with power. And it was present with a power that they couldn't see with the naked eye. A kind of power that they couldn't discern. And what he is showing to them is that God's kingdom brings a metamorphosis, a transformation, a change that begins on the inside and works itself out. The final result of this transformation, this change, is glory. Christ, in effect, is showing these three men that he is a kind of prototype. And if we follow him into this life of cross-bearing and self-denial and suffering, then we will also be glorified with him. What he is, we shall become. It's a kingdom of power, not in terms of the nation being made great, economically or military. It's a kingdom of power spiritually. The work that it does in people's lives in terms of transformation and bringing them ultimately to glory. And Scripture explains this elsewhere. We find the same concept explained elsewhere in the Bible. I'm going to read a few passages. You may like to turn there, but I'm going to read them anyway, so you can just listen. John chapter 17, it's commonly called the high priestly prayer. It's the longest prayer of Jesus in the Gospels. He prays for his disciples. But listen to part of what he says. Verses 22 to 23. That's Christ praying to his Father for his disciples. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may also be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, and have loved them as you loved me. Now understand, when he prays this prayer, the disciples are present. They're with him. They'd already experienced this transfiguration. And he says in their presence to his Father, the glory that you gave me, I have given them. That they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. They'd experienced that glory already. They'd seen it. Jesus is saying that it's already at work in their lives, and the time is coming when they would be glorified together with him. They'd already had a glimpse of this glory. But it was already, in a sense, at work within them. It was already transforming them. The time was coming when it would be made complete. They would be glorified together with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that word there, interestingly, we are being transformed into the same image. Transformed is what? It's metamorphosis. We are being transitioned into the very glory of Christ. It's referring, of course, to a change of character. More and more, if we are Christians and we are are walking with the Lord as we should in discipleship. We are being changed more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end result of which is complete transformation. Body, soul, and spirit glorified. The Apostle Peter says we will partake of the divine nature. A couple of other verses from Romans chapter 8. Verse 17, speaking of all believers, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. He's been speaking about suffering, hasn't he? He's been speaking about cross-bearing and it's going to be difficult. If we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. They've seen that glory. Romans 8 verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Refer to that as the chain of salvation, don't we? Beginning with God's election. Whom God has predestined, these are the ones he has called, whom he has called, he has justified, and in the mind of God, they are glorified. That is our destiny, to be glorified together with Christ. So with all this talk about self-denial, bearing a cross, suffering and death, belonging to God's kingdom in many ways probably didn't appear to have much going for it. It hardly seems powerful, does it? I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, you follow me, you're also going to suffer, you're going to bear your own cross. Well, Jesus is showing to them here that his kingdom is powerful in a spiritual sense. Not always obvious to the eye, but the day is coming when it will be made obvious to all. It is a transforming power. A transformation that begins within what a person is, their character, the way they think, their worldview, their values, their priorities. And so we walk with the Lord, growing increasingly, we trust more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to leave this world, so we will be glorified together with him. That glory will engulf the whole of our being. Now, Jesus says of his disciples, we will shine like the stars. In fact, he says we will shine like the sun, just as he demonstrated to them. And so the kingdom of God comes with this transforming power, and the transfiguration is a revelation of that transforming power. Secondly, the transfiguration was a revelation of deity. The transfiguration was a revelation of deity. So, revealing the power of God's kingdom, the Lord Jesus is at the same time revealing something of his very own nature. And once more, we need to bear in mind the context. He's been speaking about his own suffering, his own death. And of course, in doing so, he is emphasizing his humanity. In order to suffer and die in our place, he must be a real man, a real human being. Well, here on the Mount, he demonstrates unequivocally that the Son of Man is the Son of God. And surely this is designed to put his suffering and death into its true light. As we've seen, and we keep mentioning this, that the disciples have a lot to learn. They are a work in progress. And we'll see further on into Mark's Gospel. He teaches them again about the resurrection, and they're kind of still scratching their heads. They're not piecing it all together yet. It doesn't all make sense. It's slowly, his teaching is bearing more and more light, but it's a progressive thing. But so what we find him doing here, is adding to what's already been revealed to them. He's building upon the knowledge that they have. He's affirming them more and more in the bits and pieces that they've learnt and seeking to flesh the picture out more and more. He's demonstrating to them that he is the Son of God. And surely in this he is bringing assurance to them. They're all worried. They're concerned about suffering and death. Peter's opposed him. So surely he is bringing assurance to them. And he's saying to Peter, you were actually right in your confession. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I'll show you that it's true. I am the Son of Man, but I am also the Son of God. I am both. And he's bringing to them assurance and comfort that what they've believed is actually true and right. What he's showing here is that he's divine. The flesh of his body was merely covering that reality. In adding flesh to his divine nature, it did nothing to diminish it. He's showing these three men that he truly is very God of very God. He is God come in the flesh. And the addition of humanity to deity in no way undermines who he is, his divine nature. The flesh simply veils his glory. It covers his deity during the period of his earthly ministry. I think there's something important for us here in terms of our own thinking and understanding. We uphold the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the starting point must be his deity. Let us remember this. He became man. He became a man. He always was the Son of God. Flesh was added to deity. He became a man, a real man, but he always was and is and forever will be, has to be, the Son of God, divine in nature. His light emanates from his body as his face shines like the sun and his clothes are white, so white it would have been hard to behold. He's showing to his disciples that while he is the carpenter from Nazareth, he's not just from Nazareth. He came from heaven. He's giving them a little glimpse, a little foretaste of heaven. He's demonstrating, revealing to them his origin. Son of man is the Son of God. And it's good throughout all of these studies for us to remember this. We've been looking very much at the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, and though we've been witnessing miracles and looking at his teaching, we can still get a sense of that he's, you know, really quite ordinary in many ways. But there's nothing ordinary about him, real humanity, but far from ordinary. We've been looking at Isaiah 6 in our evening sermons, and we have a picture of the Son of God in heaven, and what we're going to look at this evening, God willing, is the fact that the seraphim, the angels, cover their faces in his presence. They can't look upon him. So majestic, so great is his glory. And that's what these disciples are privy to here at this point. And so the transfiguration was a revelation of deity. And thirdly and finally, the transfiguration was a revelation of supremacy. Transfiguration was a revelation of supremacy. Verses 4 to 6. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And so there they are in the middle of the night. There's the three apostles. Jesus is transfigured before them. And lo and behold, appearing with the Lord Jesus, we find Moses and Elijah. Why these two in particular? They represent the law and the prophets, the Old Covenant revelation. And we know that the Old Covenant was preparatory to the coming of Messiah. And in Luke's Gospel, we are told that these two men, as they appeared alongside the Lord Jesus, the three of them actually spoke about his coming death. So it's quite interesting. The three of them stand there and have a conversation about the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die. Now, the ministry of these two men, of course, that is Moses and Elijah, it pointed, didn't it, to the coming Messiah and the fact that Messiah would have to die. And so there's a sense in which, you know, their ministry here is confirmed to them. It's confirmed in front of the three disciples. Everything that they had taught and longed for was now unfolding before them. Now, Moses was there when the Passover was introduced, you know, the 10 plagues in Egypt. What does the Passover point to? It points to the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. Moses was there when the law was given. Of course, he's the principal player in all of this. The law with regards to the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the offerings and so on. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. Everything about Moses' ministry points us to Christ. So here he is now with Jesus discussing the fact that Jesus would go away to die. Then there's Elijah. Elijah ministered, as we know, in particularly dark days in the northern kingdom. The people were given over to gross idolatry. Any kind of religion at all was merely outward. They participated in sacrifices, but it was all external. And Elijah points us to the fact that the one true sacrifice had to come who could deal with sin. So again, everything about the ministry of the law and the prophets keeps pointing forward to the need for the true priest, the true sacrifice, the true king. And so we have these two men with the Lord Jesus discussing that he is Messiah, he's come into the world, and now he is making his way to Jerusalem in order to die because we are sinners. Now, we're told that the apostles were afraid, which is hardly surprising. It's the middle of the night. The Lord who they've been with for probably about 2 years, maybe a little bit over up till this point, is suddenly glowing like the sun. Moses and Elijah appear. The thing that I've often wondered is, how did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? There's these two guys standing there. I have no idea. But somehow they knew that it was Moses and Elijah. And we're told that they were afraid, which is, as I say, perfectly understandable. We're also told that Peter didn't know what to say. But Peter, being Peter, found something to say. Peter couldn't help himself. He's scared. He's in awe. This is a life-changing scenario that's unfolded before him. He's in awe, he's partly terrified, he doesn't know what to say, but he manages to say something. He squeezes some words out. What does he say? Well, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Lord Jesus, of course. The commentators, understandably, don't really know what all of this means. And there are some suggestions. I think one in particular probably carries some weight. Again, bearing in mind Peter's thinking, he's anticipating something of an earthly kingdom. I mean, his thinking is growing and shifting, but he still thinks in terms of an earthly kingdom. He probably at this point here, with the coming of Moses and Elijah, sees this as the revitalizing of the nation of Israel. You know, the law and the prophets and Messiah are all here together. Surely this means the coming of God's kingdom. Let's build three tabernacles. Some commentators tie this into the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't know. But the idea seems to be in Peter's thinking here. While he's overawed, he recognises that this is a special occasion. It would be good for us to stay up here. And there are three tabernacles built and we can spend some time on the mountain. Doesn't make sense of it all, but he knows it's good. You ever seen those questionnaires? If you could have, you know, five people over to dinner, five famous people, you know, people that you're interested in. Well, here's Peter, and he's simply aghast. Here's Messiah and Moses and Elijah. Let's have some tabernacles and we can all stay up here on the mount. One wonders what he understood by the conversation that they were having. In terms of Jesus going away to die, still things don't quite connect. And it would seem that in this desire to build these three tabernacles, that Peter unwittingly is kind of putting them all on the same level. That they're all equal. Messiah's here, Moses is here representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, they're all equal. And in this, Peter makes a great mistake. God responds, God the Father responds to this. Verses 7 and 8. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now Moses and Elijah, of course, are key figures in redemptive history, but they were only servants pointing the way. They are not on the same level as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is superior. He is Messiah. And so as God affirms the identity of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son," he says at the same time to the apostles that he, that is Jesus, is the one that they need to listen to. Hear him. Hear him. And let us remember that the cause of their misconception about the kingdom of God is a wrong understanding of their own scriptures. They didn't understand the Old Testament scriptures. And those scriptures were misconstrued by the Jews to suit their own ends. And God is effectively saying to the apostles here at this point, "Listen to my Son. He is the one who interprets scripture. He is the fulfillment of scripture. He is the final prophet. He is the word come in the flesh. Hear him." Moses and Elijah and all the prophets and all that have gone before, they are all subservient to him. Listen to what he has to say. He will tell you what you need to know. He will rewire your thinking. "This is my beloved Son." He's not on the same par as Elijah and Moses. They are merely servants in the house. The Master has come. Listen to him. There are a lot of lessons that can be drawn from what's said here. In fact, there are in fact many sermons to be had in those simple words, "Hear him." There is a lot to be gained in terms of what's said there. There's a lot in those words. And obviously we can't touch on anything to any great detail this morning. But just to make a comment or two, these words emphasize to us the need to understand the Old Testament through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people make great mistakes when it comes to the Bible in that they don't interpret the Old Testament through the teaching of Christ and the apostles. There is a lot for us to learn here in terms of how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. There are rules of interpretation that come to us through these simple words. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we understand the place of Israel as a land, the geographical location. It's through Jesus Christ we understand the significance of temple and priesthood and sacrifice and kings. And if we don't interpret the Old Testament through the grid of the new, we will make a mess of it. I listened to quite a good sermon, or part of a sermon during the week. And I appreciated much of what the man had to say. He took up a particular issue, which I won't go into any detail. And he went on about this particular thing. He was giving an example of something. It all sounded really good. And he's a good man. He's a very, very popular internet preacher. Probably gets thousands of hits with his sermons. And he went on about this particular issue. There's one problem with it. And this might sound very arrogant. But the Lord Jesus contradicted everything that he said. And he took up a certain issue from a particular angle, and he did not consider the words of Christ. This is my beloved son. Hear him. There are many voices on the wind, not just in the world, but in the church. There are many opinions. There are many people who will make demands of you, and you must do this and you must believe that. The voice that we must listen to is the voice of Jesus Christ. There are people who will put pressure on you sometimes, theologically and practically, and many voices calling for your attention. Who do we listen to? We listen to the voice of Christ. And as good a man as this fellow is, and he is a good man, he was wrong. He was really quite wrong. He does not pay attention to the full counsel that comes through Christ. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Listen to him. And I've said it many times. I am only a good preacher or minister insofar as I bring to bear upon you the teaching of Christ. The will of Andrew Harrison is irrelevant. My opinions are irrelevant. My interests, particular emphasis I may make, etc., they are all irrelevant. The one question is this: are they consistent with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they consistent with what we see through the apostles? That's what's important. Peter is aghast. Moses is here. Elijah is here. Oh, let's build tabernacles. Let's stay up here. This is so awe-inspiring. And the voice from heaven says, no, Peter. No, they're not on the same level. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Listen to him. In conclusion, this morning, God's kingdom is present today in power. We probably don't see God's kingdom often in terms of power. Perhaps it seems to us to be a weak thing, but it is here in power. And we are the fruit of its power. We Christians are the fruit of that power. God has begun a great work in our lives, and he will bring it to completion. Always remember this: as Christ is, so we shall be. As Christ is, so we shall be. Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In the breaking of bread this morning, let us remember that the flesh which was torn concealed the glory of God. It was God in man who died, that we would partake of that glory with Christ. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.